Okay, we have been studying the tabernacle of Moses, or I call it tabernacle of witness, a shadow of good things to come. And we have started with the brazen altar and have moved our way up, and we're now getting ready to look at the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. And if you'll turn to Exodus 25, verses 10 through 22 is where we read about the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Now, that's a huge passage, and I'm not going to read through all of that, but I am going to hit bits and pieces of it. But I do want to talk about the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And then we have one more lesson after this. And then we'll be finished with the tabernacle of witness. So in Exodus 25, 10 through 22, that's where we get our account of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And just a brief description, the Ark of the Covenant was a box. Like a chest, it was a box, not much longer than that, not much higher than that is. And it was made of wood, encased in gold. And then on top of it, there was a lid, if you will, they called it a mercy seat. And this lid was made out of a solid piece of gold. Okay, it was a solid piece of gold. And on this lid were two cherubim. One on this side, one on that side, and they were made of one solid piece of gold, like with this mercy seat, and they were, some pictures show them standing, some pictures show them kneeling, you know, it doesn't really say, but what it does say is that they were both facing each other, looking toward the center of the mercy seat, gazing down upon the mercy seat, and their wings overshadowed the mercy seat. Okay, so you have these two cherubims and their wings were coming up over and shadowing, covering the mercy seat. And that's pretty much a brief description of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. It is from this point on in Exodus 25 that Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat becomes the most important piece of furniture in the life of Israel from this point on. There is no piece of furniture, there is no artifact, if you will, in this tabernacle complex that is of more importance than the Ark of the Covenant. Because to them it represented the presence of God with His people. Okay? It represented the presence of God with His people. In fact, and we'll look at this, in fact, it was His throne upon earth. That's the way they looked at the mercy seat, and that's the way they looked at the Ark of the Covenant. Now, as you read through your Old Testament, you're going to discover that there were three arks that were mentioned in the Old Testament. Can anybody guess what the first ark is? Noah. Right, the Ark of Noah, Genesis chapter 6, 13 through 19, 18. This, was a huge rectangular box, right? It had one window in it, and it served as a ship in the day of that universal flood, when God called all the animals together and Noah and his family got into this ark, and all of the animals and Noah's family were preserved in this ark during the days of the flood. There's another ark right after that. Can anybody guess what that ark might be? The Ark of Moses. That's the next ark. The next ark mentioned in the Bible is the Ark of Moses. This was a cradle made of bulrush reeds, stuffed with pitch, right? And his mom, Jochebed, had built this thing to protect Moses from the infanticidal edict of Pharaoh, because what did he want to do with all the male children of the Hebrews? He wanted to kill them, right? So his mom put him in this little ark, and he floated off down the river, and guess who picked him up? Pharaoh's daughter. Isn't that funny? God has a sense of humor, and I think it's an ironic sense of humor. I really do. And then, of course, we have the Ark of the Covenant, and that's what we're getting ready to study here in Exodus 25. The first two arks, the purpose of those first two arks was preservation. Right? Preservation. The Ark of Noah, life is preserved. Right? The life of the animals, the life of the family was preserved. And it's interesting to me, that word pitch that Noah used to stuff through all the boards and stuff, the root meaning of that word is propitiation. And we'll talk about that in a minute here. But propitiation is the root word. It means to cover over in order to preserve life. To cover over in order to preserve life. So that's a very basic, simple meaning of propitiation. And then, of course, with the Ark of Moses, it was the infant that was preserved, right? And then later on, this infant was used by God to do what? Deliver his people, right? To deliver his people. So preserving those people through this baby that was preserved. And so finally we have the Ark of the Covenant, where inside this covenant was placed these two tables of stone, and that's where the Word of God was kept or preserved, placed within this in this Ark of the Covenant. The other two arks, they perished. Right, the other two arks, these perished, but this particular ark has a very long history in the life of Israel. Very long history in the life of Israel. This ark inhabited three tabernacles in its history. Three tabernacles. The first tabernacle, of course, was the tabernacle of Moses. That's what we were studying, is the tabernacle of Moses. Can anybody guess what the second tabernacle was that it inhabited? Any idea? That's close. Come back one person.
David.
David brought the ark to Jerusalem and he built a tent to put the ark in. You read about that in 1 Chronicles 16:1. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it. So there's the second tabernacle. And then the third tabernacle that it dwelt was Solomon's temple. And we read about that in 1 Kings 8:6. And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. So there were three tabernacles that this ark of the covenant and mercy seat inhabited in its very long history. And of course, this is me. There are over 185 references in your Bible in the Old Testament dealing with this ark. So that shows the importance of this ark with the nation of Israel. Okay? That shows the importance of the ark with the nation of Israel. Now the location of this ark. Anybody want to guess where the location of this ark was? Huh?
The Holy of Holies.
No, the Holy of Holies, behind that veil, right? It was in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle complex. But if you stop and think about the way God had laid all that stuff out, and you may have seen this before, you had the brazen altar, the brazen laver, you had the golden altar of incense, and then behind this veil you had the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And then flanking over here you had the golden candlestick, and then you had the table of showbread. Now, what does that look like to you?
Cross.
Yeah. Now, isn't that interesting? Yeah, exactly. That's interesting. Just like a cross. And if you remember when I first started this study, God's approach to man is starting right here. Because that's the very first piece of furniture that's mentioned when God was giving Moses instruction of how to put all this stuff together. This is the very first piece of furniture that he had Moses build. That's where he starts. God starts with mercy and grace. Man's approach to God is through the brazen altar, right? Where the sacrifice for sin, where atonement for sin is made. And this has been our approach for our study. So we have marched this way up to the mercy seat, and now we are here at the mercy seat. So the approach to man to God is through a sacrifice of an innocent victim on their behalf. Now, who was that innocent victim that was sacrificed on our behalf? Jesus Christ. He is our brazen altar. He is our brazen altar, Jesus Christ. And if you stop and think about it, this is how our relationship with God begins and how it proceeds. Right? We start here at the cross where we receive atonement for our sin. Then as we proceed in our growth in Christ, the brazen laver, remember that's where the priest washed? Where are we washed at? We're washed in the Word of God. So as our relationship with the Word of God grows, so that daily cleansing takes place in our life, right? And then as we progress along, we come to where the golden altar of incense is, where prayer and worship takes place. In the light of God's light, of the golden candlestick, gaining sustenance from His Word, the Bible, that's where the bread is, right? And then we proceed even further, and we come to this place where we are in the very presence of God. And that's just the way the progress of the Christian life should go. That's the way the progress of the Christian life should go. So that is the approach of man. Now the ark and the mercy seat, the tabernacle as itself, was located in the very center of the camp. Very center. All the way around the camp, you had the priesthood, and then you had the different tribes all around this camp. But right in the very center of the camp was this tabernacle with the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. And I think that's very instructive, at least it is to me. Because when I was thinking of that, it reminded me of that passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 that says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." Okay, sanctify you wholly. And that's what we should be all about, is sanctifying or setting ourselves apart in our hearts and our minds and our bodies unto the Lord. And he says, "And I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you see the progression there? I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved. See, I've heard people quote this backwards. In fact, secular folks do it backwards a lot. If you watch these commercials about these health, you know, these gyms and stuff, they always talk about the exercise and the diet being beneficial for the body and the soul, and sometimes they mention the spirit, but it always starts with the body. With the secular society, or even with a carnal Christian, it always starts with the body. But that's not where God works, is it? Where does God begin to work? Does he begin to work on your flesh and getting your flesh whipped into shape? No, he begins in the very center, in the spirit. He works from the spirit out, because God is spirit. So therefore, the spirit is paramount to him. And that's where he begins. He starts with the spirit, and then he works from inside out. Inside out. You can work all day long in refining this flesh and culturing this flesh and educating this flesh. But if you do nothing, if nothing is done about your spirit, what good does all that do you? It does you no good at all. So he begins on the inside. He makes you a new man. It's that inner man that he's interested in. And that's what he works through. And that's what he works on. See, Christ is in the center of our hearts. In the person of the Holy Spirit, isn't he? Is it the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ? Yeah. So that's where the Holy Spirit dwells. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. And so he works from the Spirit out. And just as the Ark of the Covenant and all of this stuff, all of this tabernacle was in the center of that camp, so Jesus Christ should be the center of our lives. Jesus Christ should be the center of our lives. Right thoughts about Christ will lead to right attitudes in life that will lead to right living for Christ. I'm going to say that one more time. Right thoughts about Christ will lead to right attitudes in life that will lead to right living for Christ. It begins here. Okay? Okay, I want to talk a little bit about its construction and size. Look at Exodus 25:10. And this is God giving Moses instruction, and he says to Moses, "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof." So that's about 3.75 feet long by 2.25 feet wide and 2.25 feet high. So it's not a very big box. Not a very big box at all. And it's interesting that the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat is at the very same height as the grates of the brazen altar, and it's also the very same height as the table of showbread. Same height, 2.25 feet high. So in the grating of the brazen altar, what we see is the heart of God providing a sacrifice for the sinner. We see the heart of God providing a sacrifice for the sinner. In the table of showbread, we see the heart of God providing sustenance to the saint. Okay? And then in the mercy seat, we see the heart of God wanting to draw his people to himself. See, that two and a quarter feet high, that's not very high, is it? That's very accessible. So it's not like you got to work up here, is it? It's right there. In fact, where I work, we have ergonomics. Okay? So whenever we're working on something, they really strive to put everything within this area right here. So we don't have to stoop down, so we don't have to raise up above our heads. That's the grace of God, guys. He's right here. He's accessible. He's accessible. He's accessible to all of them. God makes him accessible to whosoever will come to him by faith. Whosoever will. John 3:15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a very accessible God, isn't it? Romans 10:12, for there is no difference between Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Very accessible. And then finally, Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that heareth come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So God is very accessible to all. You don't have to jump through hoops. There's nothing you have to really do to earn this accessibility. Just go to him in faith. Go to him in faith. Now understand, I'm not preaching an easy believism. But God's word tells me, it's very, very clear that if you go to him in faith, you know, you go to him in faith, then he's not going to stiff arm you. He's going to receive you. He's going to welcome you. He's going to welcome you. He wants you to have communion with him. That's what reconciliation is all about, isn't it? He's a God of reconciliation. Sometimes my brothers in Christ forget this. They forget that God is a God of reconciliation. And they make him out to be some sort of ogre or somebody, some mean person that you have to appease or do something. My God's not an ogre. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He receives whomsoever will come. Whomsoever will come. And the brazen altar of the cross has granted us access to the throne of grace. Do you believe that? For this is what the mercy seat represents to the Israels, to Israelites. It is the throne of God. It is the throne of God. And to approach the throne of God, you can do so through the brazen altar. Through the brazen altar. The meeting place between God and his people is right here. That's what it says in that passage in Exodus 25. He says, this is where I will meet you. Right here, at the throne of mercy. Look at Exodus again, 25 verse 11. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without, thou shalt overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. A crown of gold. There were three articles in that tabernacle complex that had a crown. The golden altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the ark of the covenant. They all had this crown. Now what is that a picture of? What does a crown represent? Authority, royalty, right. Authority, royalty, that's what that crown represents. At the golden altar of incense, we saw that it represented prayer and worship. That addresses Jesus Christ as our high priest. At the table of showbread, the bread is the word of God. That's Jesus Christ, the prophet. At the Ark of the Covenant, at the throne of God, that's Jesus Christ the King. Jesus Christ, high priest, prophet, and king. All three roles are seen right here in this tabernacle. All three roles are seen of the Lord Jesus Christ in this tabernacle. And again, we see that familiar composition of gold and wood in the construction of this ark, right? But notice something very interesting about this. Look at verse 11 again. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it. Now, if you remember, the wood represents his what? His incorruptible, non-decaying humanity, right? Morally incorruptible, because there was no sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. And non-decaying. Non-decaying. In other words, his body didn't sit in the grave long enough to experience decay like Lazarus. Remember what His sister Martha said about Lazarus when Jesus wanted to open up the tomb? What did she say?
He stinketh.
Yeah, he stinketh. When I was a brand new Christian and I read that for the first time, I actually giggled over that. I really did. Stinketh.
I still think it's funny.
Yeah, I do too. He stinketh. But not so the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the fulfillment of prophecy in Psalm 16:10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So that wood represents the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? He now sits on the right hand of glory as a man, okay, in his humanity in a perfect body, except for what? See, when we get there, we're going to have perfect bodies. He's the only one in heaven. Think about this. He's going to be the only one in glory who will not have a perfect body, per se. And why is that?
Nail prints.
Yeah, and the nail prints and the spear. He's the only one in heaven that will not have a perfect body. But yet it is a perfect body, because what those wounds represent is his perfect love and his perfect sacrifice. So when you go up to see your Savior and he reaches out his hand, you're going to see the reason why you're there. Right there. Right there. That's pretty amazing. And then, of course, gold is the nature of deity. Jesus as the Son of Man is seen in the wood, and Jesus as the Son of God is seen in the gold. So you've got two materials composing one ark. Just like with Jesus Christ, you have two natures composing one Savior, one Lord. Okay. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the express image of his person. Now, the thing that I want you to take note of is that this ark with the wood is overlaid without and within with gold. Without and within with gold. The gold without is a picture of the Father. The wood encased is a picture of the Son, and the wood within is a picture of the Holy Spirit. God without, or gold without Father, wood encased Son, gold within the Holy Spirit. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We see in Jesus Christ the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I want to read this about a fella. He said it so much better than I could put it, so that's why I'm going to read it. He says, our Lord's deity was both inward and outward. Not only did he display those outward acts of grace and spoke those words of truth for all to hear that becometh his divine nature, his words and actions were proofs of his deity to all who had eyes to see and ears to hear. His resurrection from the dead being the ultimate of proofs only reinforced the truth that he was deity inward as well. Gold without and gold within, the express image of God in the flesh, was our Lord and Savior. That's what's pictured here in this ark. We might even venture to go a little further, and we can see a progressive revelation of Almighty God through the Bible. As you read through your Bible from Old Testament, from Genesis to Revelations, this is really kind of progressive revelation of what you see. When we first start reading the Bible, who do we read about? God the Father. When we reach the New Testament, and especially the Gospels, who do we read about? When we get into the New Testament, especially with the epistles in the book of Acts, who do we read about? So we see a progression here. We see a progression through the Word of God. And we might even glean a doctrinal insight from the ark of in the mercy seat. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Starting in verse 24. 15:24, 1 Corinthians. It says here, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted. Okay, so he's the exception to the rule which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That God may be all in all, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the coming kingdom of heaven established by the Lord Jesus Christ will restore total and complete divine authority over all of God's creation. That's what that verse is talking about. And after winning total victory, the Son will deliver the kingdom into the Father's hands, that God may be all in all, just as it was originally intended in the very beginning. And they will both share that throne. They will both share that throne. The eternal throne is that of the God, is that of God and the Lamb. Revelation 22:1, and he showed me a pure river out of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. And verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So there we see a doctrinal fulfillment of what this is picturing, as far as the throne of God on earth. Now again, go back to Exodus 25 and verse 12. We'll read from 12 to 15. Exodus 25:12 says, and thou shalt cast four rings of gold for it. And we've read about this before, right? And put them in the four corners thereof, and two rings shall be on the one side of it, and two rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. They shall not be taken from it. First of all, four. You remember what I said that the four represents? The earth. Four, the number four represents the earth. North, south, east, and west. Placed inside the ark was those stone tablets, right? And what was on those stone tablets? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments are a universal law. Do you realize that? Those Ten Commandments are a universal law. Not only were these Ten Commandments written on these stone tablets, where else are they written? On the hearts of men, lost man and saved man both. It's a universal law. Romans 2:14 says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. You can go anywhere on this planet, either past or the present or the future, and you're going to find in every culture, among every tribe, among every kindred, among every tongue, evidence of this law in their society, in their culture. To some degree or another. Some cultures think it's okay to commit adultery. Other cultures, that is absolute taboo. But there is some evidence of this law in every man's heart. Every man's heart. I remember the story told of a young man, Doug Pearson told us the story of a young man that lived in Tibet. And in his heart, he knew that there was a problem, and he knew that there was a solution. And so this man started from Tibet, and he worked his way all the way to Mumbai, India, looking for the God that would help relieve the guilt in his heart. And guess where he shows up? He shows up at the church that Doug and Bethany Pearson attended in Mumbai. And a woman shared with him the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on his heart, he knew there was a problem. And he went to find that solution. That's, to me, that's an amazing story. It's an amazing story of God's grace. So no matter where one goes, you're going to find this universal law. Also with the number four, there are four descriptions of God's perfection given to us in the Bible. Four descriptions of God's perfection given to us in the Bible. Anybody want to make a guess of what one of those perfections is? No, that's not where I'm going. How about God is light? God is light. 1 John 1:5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and him is no darkness at all. Perfect holiness. God is love. He that loveth knoweth not God, for God is love. 1 John 4:8. Perfect love. God is spirit. John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So perfect truth. And then God is fire. Hebrews 12:29. For our God is a consuming fire. Perfect righteousness. The four rings of this ark. The four perfections of God. Also, we can see in these four rings the balanced revelation concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've got four gospels, don't we? Okay. This here in the middle was what? Wood, right? In the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is prophesied as a branch. A branch. All right? Jeremiah 23:5. This is what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. So here we have in Matthew's gospel, the king. In Mark's gospel, Zechariah 3:8. What does Zechariah 3:8 say about the wood? Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that shall sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And that's what Mark's gospel talks about. The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect servant. And then in Luke, Zechariah 6:12. What does Zechariah say again about this branch? He says in Zechariah 6:12, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Luke portrays Jesus Christ as the perfect man. And then finally, you've got the Gospel of John, Isaiah 4:2. What does John say about the branch, or Isaiah say about the branch? In that day shall the branch of the Lord, capital O, capital L, capital O-R-D, be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. What does John speak about? Jesus Christ is God. So there you have the four rings. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of the gospel, the full revelation of Jesus Christ, King, servant, man, and God. And then it has staves of wood. And did you remember what it said about the staves? They stayed in place, didn't they? They were not to be removed from the ark. And they weren't. As far as we know, those staves were never removed from the ark except in one place. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. In one place they were removed. First Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. First Kings 8, 4. And this is when they're bringing the ark into the temple of Solomon. And they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. Even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that cannot be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, the holy of holies, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. Verse 8, and they drew out the staves, that the end of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. So when they brought the ark into the holy of holies, and they put it in its place underneath the wings of the cherubims, the priests took those staves, and they pulled them out of that ark, and they, I don't know what they did with them. I don't know if they laid them on the floor. I don't know if they leaned them up against the wall, but they placed them within the Holy of Holies, on the floor, if you will, out of that ark. That was a significant moment in the history of Israel right there. That was a significant moment in the history of Israel right there. It was still a united nation, right? Israel and Judah were still together. King David had defeated all of their foes, had defeated all opposition, and so peace reigned in the land. And his son Solomon reigned over a kingdom of peace, and he was beginning to commence their golden age of the kingdom. The golden age of the kingdom. And the pulling out of those staves and laying them inside the Holy of Holies marked that their wanderings were now over. And they had arrived in their land in peace to experience a glorious kingdom. Now, what does that sound like that's going to happen one of these days? Yeah, one of these days, that's exactly what's going to happen. All of the enemies of Israel will be defeated. Israel will come to rest in their land. And who will reign on that throne? Jesus Christ. Because that's what Solomon is a picture of. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. And so one day that millennial kingdom will be established, and Jesus Christ will be sitting on the throne, and that those staves for Israel in a real practical sense will be permanently removed forever. I thought that was pretty cool. And in a way, inspirationally, it's also a picture of us. I mean, right now we are strangers and pilgrims on this planet, aren't we? This is not my home. Is it your home? I hope you don't think it is. This is not our home. One of these days, the staves of our earthly tabernacle are going to be removed, and we're going to be with Him in glory at rest forever. One of these days. Isn't there a song, "One of These Days"? Yeah, it seems like there is. A brief mention of some of the contents. Just as a sidebar, there were three things that were placed inside this ark that Moses had built. The golden pot of manna, which contained the angel's food. That's what the folks ate while they were traveling through the wilderness until they went into the promised land. That's a memorial to God, a memorial to God's provision. And then the rod of Aaron's that budded. Remember, it budded the almond fruit and the flower. That was a memorial to who God's chosen priest was, or the priesthood was. And then, of course, these two tables of stone were there also. So they had the stone, the pot, and the pot. The golden pot of manna. I got to be careful with that in this day and age. Okay, and then the rod of Aaron that budded. Now look again. Well, I didn't read it. I don't know if I read it, but it's interesting to me. In 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 9, when they took this ark into the Holy of Holies in the temple, and they removed the staves, it also says this in 1 Kings 8 9. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone. Something's missing. Yeah, the pot of manna is missing, and the Aaron's rod is missing. I thought that was kind of interesting. Why is the manna gone? Why is it no longer in that Ark of the Testimony, Ark of the Covenant? because the bread of life has come, hasn't he? The bread of life has come. That man is no longer needed. The bread of life has come. John 6:32. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Who is that true bread from heaven? The Lord Jesus Christ. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. The bread's gone because the bread's came. It's already here. And then as far as the rod of Aaron, it's missing too. Why is that? Because that old priesthood is done away with because of the new priesthood, our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, right? Hebrews 9:11, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now you're going to say, wait a minute, Jeff, you know, it could be that those things ended up rotting inside that thing, or somewhere along the line somebody took them out. Yeah, it's possible. But I'm saying that's a lesson for us to learn, that the bread of life has come, and that a greater priest than Aaron has come. The only thing that remains in that ark is what? God's word. That's what's everlasting. That's what remains. God's word. That's why the only thing they found in there was the two stone tablets. Because it is God's word that perseveres. It is God's word that's everlasting. It's God's word that lasts. It's God's word that lasts.
How in the world did anybody take anything out of there? Remember, they could only go in once.
I know, they got zapped, didn't they?
They got zapped if they went in. So nobody should have been opening
it. Nobody should have been, yeah, because the folks that did try to open it up and look inside, they got zapped. The person who touched it to steady it, he got, I don't know, Royal. I don't know what happened. I don't know what happened.
God took them out.
It took them out.
The Philistines that put like the golden emeralds and stuff into?
Not in it, but with it.
Was it? Okay.
Yeah, with it. I don't think it was in it. I may be wrong, but I think it was with it as a gift. As a gift. But I'll have to check on that, Matt. I'm not really sure. You could be right. All right, so now I want to talk about the mercy seat that sat on top here. Okay, and I got like 45 minutes here and only got 10 minutes. Exodus 25:17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work, shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub of one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall he make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. So here we have the covering of the ark. And the covering of course, the ark contained the law, and that ark was covered by this, what they call a mercy seat. And this mercy seat was made out of pure gold with the angels that flanked it on both sides with the wings covering. And they were looking toward the center, toward this mercy seat. Now, as we've already learned through this study, we discovered that the cherubim are the guardians of God's throne. The cherubim are the guardians of God's throne. That's what we studied a while back. So that's what you have here. You've got the guardians of God's throne overshadowing this mercy seat. So the guardians of God's throne. What being did God put at the garden with a flaming sword in his hand to keep Adam and Eve from going back into Eden? It was a cherubim. It was a cherubim. He was set on guard to keep Adam and Eve from going back into the Garden of Eden so they wouldn't partake of the tree of life, so they wouldn't be trapped in that sinful fleshly body of theirs forever and ever. So that was really an act of mercy on God's part. And it was this mercy seat that the priest would go in once a year, like somebody mentioned, on the Day of Atonement, and he would go in and he would sprinkle blood on this mercy seat. So this mercy seat would be sprinkled with blood, and these cherubims would be looking upon this mercy seat sprinkled with blood. And it was right here at this mercy seat that it says in the Bible that God would commune with Moses and that he would commune with Aaron. And Aaron was warned about just going in and out of this holy place whenever he felt like it. He was warned not to do that. He was only allowed in there once a year. In Leviticus 16:2, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not." So if Aaron decided, you know what, I think I'm going to go in and just chat with the Lord and just throw back that veil and step in, and it wasn't the Day of Atonement, and he didn't have blood in hand, he would have been zapped. Okay, he would have died. That would have been a transgression, and he would have died. It was only on the Day of Atonement that Aaron was allowed to appear before this Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat, and he had to sprinkle it with the blood. Because if he would do so without the blood, then this mercy seat turned into a what?
Judgment
seat. Judgment seat. You see, it was the blood that changed the throne of judgment into the throne of grace. It was the blood that changed the throne of judgment into a throne of grace. When I was looking through this, you know how you get on your Strong's Concordance and you look up mercy seat? I noticed that the only time mercy seat is mentioned in the New Testament is in Hebrews 9:5. Where it says, "And over at the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." Okay, so I'm not a Bible scholar, but I'm smart enough to know that the New Testament was written in what language originally?
Greek.
And the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. So I was just kind of curious, you know, how close is the Greek to the Hebrew? So I got on in my Strong's Concordance, and if you guys are familiar with it, you can get into the back and they can show you. Well, I found something very interesting about this Greek word translated mercy seat in Hebrews. And I cross-referenced it and turned to Romans chapter 3. Very same word. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 24. Romans 3:24, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Does it say mercy seat right there in Romans chapter 3? What does it say?
Propitiation.
Same word. Same word. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. He's our propitiation. Remember what I said about the covering to preserve life? What is it covering? The law. The law. It's covering the law. This law, these stone tablets that were still, that's not the first set of stone tablets that was given to Moses. What happened to the first set of tablets that Moses was given? Yeah, he broke them because he was fit to be tied because of what the Israelites were doing. So it was broken. The Israelites didn't even get started and they had already broken the law. That's like you and me. It's like you and me. The second stone tablets, they weren't broken. They were placed in the ark. The first broken tablets represent you and me who break the law probably daily as far as I'm concerned. Whether you know it or not. The second unbroken law pictures the Lord Jesus Christ who kept the law perfectly. He says, "I haven't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have come to what? To fulfill it." And he did. He fulfilled it. He fulfilled it. So this propitiation seat, this mercy seat, which is our propitiation, our covering to preserve life, is sprinkled with blood. And when the cherubims, who are the guardians of God's righteousness, see that mercy seat and they see that blood, that shields them from seeing a broken law. Shields them from seeing a broken law. One guy said, It was this mercy seat that was sprinkled with the blood of the expiatory victim on the annual Day of Atonement. I thought, what? What does expiatory mean? You know, that's a big fancy $20 word. You got to go to college for things like that. So what does it mean? So I looked it up. I have a friend of mine. He says, if you don't know the definition of the word, there's a wonderful book called a dictionary. Mm-hmm. Expiate. What does it mean? This rite of atonement that was done annually signified that the life of the people. Okay, the life of the people. The victim that was sacrificed here represented the life, the blood represented the life of the people who had broken this law. All right? So this victim's blood, this innocent victim's blood that represented the life of the peoples who broke the law, for the wages of sin is death. Exactly. This was the expiation of those people, lives that broke the law. Okay? In other words, it was merited to their account the blood of this innocent. This life exchanged for this life. That's expiate. For the wages of the sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is our substitute, our expiate. I don't even know if that's proper. All right? He is our propitiation. He is our covering that preserves life. That's what he is. Let's make it simple. I like things simple. 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." That's what we studied about here in the golden altar of incense. "And he is the propitiation, the covering for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Take that, John Calvin. For the whole world. Not just for a little handful that God arbitrarily scooped out of humanity. 1 John 4:9, "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the mercy seat, the covering to preserve our life for our sins." Christ's blood was shed, his life for our life. Our sins have been atoned, and Christ is our propitiation, our mercy seat, who covers our transgressions. And by him, we now have a right standing before God. Not because of what I've done or what I do or whatever I'm going to do in the future. It's solely because of the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why I stand before God justified. Not because I've repented of anything, not because I've done anything, but because I have put my faith solely on him, not trusting in anything else. So it was his blood that changed the throne of judgment into the throne of grace. Luke, would you close us out in prayer, please?
Lord, I just want to thank you for giving us these pictures. And Lord.